So this is probably going to sound quite familiar to us as we've been going through the story of Abraham, and now we're here in the story of Isaac, and yet the author, Moses, seems to be setting this up as a here we go again motif. Another famine hits the land of promise. What's going to happen this time? Will Isaac go to Egypt like his father Abraham? Will he try to pass off his wife as his sister like his father did? Will he be able to get along with the inhabitants of the land? And this setup is, of course, intended to draw our attention to the differences between the father and the son, and to the way each of them are being treated by Yahweh, the God who made a covenant with Abraham. When the first famine hit, Abraham fled to Egypt. He left the land God had promised. But this time, the Lord stops Isaac, and he says, "Don't go there. Dwell in the land, I shall tell you." And as we know that this is the beginning of the Isaac cycle, God is saying the same thing to Isaac that began the Abraham cycle. How did it start? God appeared to Abraham and said, "Follow me to a land I shall show you. Dwell in that land, and I will give it to you and your descendants." So he's repeating himself to Isaac. Going down to Egypt carries with it several connotations that are often used in the Old Testament as an antithesis to doing things God's way. When Abraham went to Egypt, he left the land God led him to and had promised to give him, and it was an act of fear and uncertainty. Egypt itself is a well-established, prosperous, pagan nation. It represents the world. Going to Egypt, forming alliances with them because they had horses and chariots, were forbidden in the law of Moses, precisely because it was God they were supposed to rely on and trust for their provision and their protection. And yoking themselves to powerful pagan nations almost never had the intended effect for Israel, or for the church, for that matter. Although there are times when the Lord himself sent his people there, like we'll see in the story of Joseph, but in that story, it was the ending, the exodus, that God was really aiming for. But this time, God says to Isaac, "Stay here. Stay in this land." And he says what we heard him say to Abraham, almost word for word. "I will be your God. I will bless you. For to you and your offspring I will give these lands. I'm going to establish the oath that I swore to Abraham your father. I'll multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven. I will give your offspring these lands. And in your offspring all the nations of the earth shall be blessed." These are the words of the covenant God made with Abraham. The Lord himself is renewing the covenant with the Son of Promise. We notice God speaks to Abraham twice, or Isaac, twice here, right? The first time, he speaks the covenant renewal to Isaac before anything happens. We can tie this in with the last chapter we looked at regarding the election of Jacob over his older brother Esau. We can say it like, God renews the covenant promises with the Son of Promise before he had done anything good or bad, using Paul's commentary from Romans 9. The reason for this being set up like this is deliberate. Notice where God himself grounds the promises he is blessing Isaac with. "I will bless you because Abraham obeyed me, kept my commandments, my statutes, and my laws." God renews this blessing covenant with Isaac, essentially transferring the blessings from the father to the son in accordance to what he said to Abraham, "I will be a God to you and to your children after you." And now to Isaac, he says, "You will receive these blessings." And we'll come back to this. But right up front, we have to see that it's not because of anything Isaac has done or will do, because it's because of what another has done that he will receive the promises of God. Okay, so the first time he speaks to Isaac is before anything happens. Isaac is in the covenant before he does anything to earn it or deserve it. And then the second time God speaks to him is after a whole bunch of bad things happen. In a way, the words from God create the bookends of Isaac's life. This is the only chapter we really talk about Isaac like this. He's blessed by God. Before he was even born, he had been promised to Abraham and Sarah. He is God's chosen seed. And again, I point out that in all these stories about the men chosen by God to produce the true seed of promise, Jesus, our Savior, the main character in all of them is God himself. Their lives, just like our lives, are canvases or pages upon which the glory of God is being displayed. And this is good. This is a good thing for us to see. So Isaac listens to God. He also obeys the God he's in covenant with. And he settles in Gerar. He goes to Abimelech, the king of the Philistines. Now, probably this is the son of the Abimelech that made the covenant with Abraham. Abraham's been dead for a while. Probably the Abimelech of that story is also dead. So they had made a covenant with peace. So notice how it says Isaac goes to a person, to Abimelech, not a place. In other words, they are sheltering during a time of famine as a guest in the house of Abimelech. I think Isaac's making use of the peace treaty between his father and these people. So Isaac finds a safe haven among the Philistines in Gerar, which is at the very edge of the land of promise, but it's not Egypt, and that's the point, I think. This is a good reminder that although the church is not to be at peace with the world in any way that causes us to compromise the gospel message, nevertheless, we can look across history and see many times where the Lord, in his good providential care of his people, has given the church shelter in certain nations and communities, even as many other nations rage against the Lord and his Son by persecuting the body of Christ. And then we come to the second, here we go again, right? They ask him about his beautiful wife, and he says, she's my sister. For whatever reason, Isaac chooses to pull this old thing out and try it for himself. Even though he has to know how this turned out for his father, who tried it twice, remember? Once in Egypt and once here in Gerar. Both times, Isaac's mother had been taken away from his father. And both times the promise of God was put in jeopardy because of Abraham's fear, which caused him to act in unbelief rather than faith. But what I find funny is that although this part of the consequence, losing his wife, was a bad one, I'm sure Abraham was miserable both times someone came and forcibly took his wife away. But we can't ignore that both times this happened, the Lord brings her back. And both times, he ended up with way more wealth than he had when it started. And we should be able to see how, if that is also part of the story that Isaac is familiar with, well, how does the flesh tend to respond to something like that? I know it was bad. I know he shouldn't have done it, but look how much money he made. So really, it couldn't have been all that bad, right? And we can see how the ends justifies the means kind of thinking really is a product of fleshly or worldly thinking, can't we? I mean, consider shady business practices can be rationalized by, well, it'll give me more to give to the church. Or sexual immorality can be excused with, well, we're going to get married anyway. In other words, I know what I'm doing is wrong, but I also know that all my sins are forgiven. So, but that's not a product of the spiritual mind, is it? But it's the flesh. The flesh, which is your enemy, that you are tied to, and that you must struggle against all the remaining days of your earthly life. Your flesh that will always seek to take advantage, always seek a way to please itself in every circumstance of your walk. Which is why we must always be on guard. And we must learn to discern the difference between the thoughts of our fleshly nature and the thoughts of our new spiritual nature, which requires, above all, familiarity with the Word of God. And it takes time, it takes experience, it takes practice. It will be a struggle, which is what I think Paul is saying very well in Romans chapter 7. But although Isaac repeats the error of his father, choosing to operate according to fear rather than faith, yet we see how the Lord continues to shower his covenant blessing on the seed of Abraham. First, he doesn't let him abandon the land of promise for Egypt's greener pastures. And now, he doesn't even let someone take his wife away from him. Not this time. And when he'd been there for a long time, we read, Abimelech looks out a window, sees those two laughing together, and he says to Isaac, behold, that's your wife. He saw them laughing. It's like one of my favorite lines in the whole Bible. And a lot of scholars think that that's kind of a euphemism for some other activity he caught them doing. But I like the idea as it's written of looking out the window and seeing these two in a private moment enjoying each other's company in such a way that their laughter clearly expresses their intimate union. These are not just brother and sister. They would make such a romantic scene in a movie, you know, innocent and exotic at the same time. And in the scene, it would also be great if Abimelech explodes, dude, that's your wife. I mean, it could be a rom-com. How could you say she's my sister? Isaac says, because I thought I might die because of her. And Abimelech says, what have you done to us? One of the people might easily have lain with your wife and you would have brought guilt on us. See, I think if this was the original Abimelech, we would have expected him to say, how could you do this to me again, right? And again, we see how the presumptuousness that we can have as believers against unbelievers can lead to offense. Wait, let me get this straight. You came to me for help because of the peace treaty between us. You lived under my roof for a while. It says they were there for a while. This whole time, in safety, pretending that your wife was your sister because you presumed that I or one of my men would kill you and take your wife? Dude, what the heck? He's right to be so offended. We also need to be careful how we think. While we shouldn't have too many close relationships with unbelievers, still they happen from time to time, and we really do them wrong if we act like we trust them and assume the best of them to their face, while we really think that this pagan is just one step away from messing up my life with his inherent wickedness. That's not right. And it's not godly. It's not loving our neighbor, is it? Now, obviously, we should never assume too much in the positive direction towards an unregenerate, sinful child of Adam. We know our own fleshly inclinations and how hard it is for us to resist temptation, and we have the Holy Spirit. However, it's also wrong to assume that every neighbor is just a serial killer waiting to happen, right? We must trust in the Lord, who restrains evil in the hearts of all men. If he didn't, we'd all be doomed. And when the Lord gives us good neighbors and peaceful relations with unbelievers, this should be appreciated and respected for the gift that it is. And like his father, Isaac was in the wrong here. And the child of God's promise is rebuked by a pagan. Ouch. But we should also notice the alternative lifestyle, the ungodly morality of the Philistines that is being displayed here. It's entirely reasonable in Abimelech's mind that eventually one of the servants or his sons would have seduced the beautiful house guest. He even has the temerity to assume that any one of his men could have easily done it, because they're all players in Gerar. Some of us may have grown up around that culture, where it's a game among men to sleep with as many women as possible. And in modern times, we see it's even affected women who, in their quest for equal status, have also begun to play that game. Although begun is probably the wrong word, I think men and women have always been inclined to engage in physical activities that should be reserved for marriage, just as a matter of self-gratification. But we see that Abimelech and his people have not gone too far down that slippery slope of sexual immorality, at least not yet. And so he commands his boys to keep their hands off Rebekah. And I think he's being snarky here. when he says, oh, and don't hurt her husband either. He's really afraid of you players. But even though they've been duplicitous, still this Middle Eastern hospitality is taken seriously, and Abimelech continues to honor the covenant, at least under his own roof. And we hear that Isaac sowed in a field, reaped a hundredfold. The Lord's blessing him. He becomes rich. He gains more and more until he's very wealthy, all this time under someone else's roof. Behold the goodness of God. Even in a time of famine, the blessings of the covenant are in full bloom in the life of the chosen seed, which the author of the story wants us to see. These blessings are recorded after we're told about his fear and his doubt in the providential care of the God he is in covenant with. God is good all the time, even when we're not doing things the way he wants us to. He is faithful even when we are faithless, because this is his nature, and this is what he has sworn to do towards those whom he has chosen from out of all the fallen sinful race. Not because they are good and hardworking, not if and only if we're at least trying to be good, but all the time God is good. Even when he's getting out the wooden spoon for some divine discipline towards an errant child of God. But even though we see this as pure blessing, it is a pure blessing. He reaps a hundredfold. It's not because he's got a green thumb or he knows some agriculture tricks. It's God's blessing. Yet, we still read that Isaac sowed in that land. In other words, he wasn't just mooching off of Abimelech. He was working to provide for his own household. And as long as the Lord tarries, we must assume that we're going to be here for a while. And it is part of the Creator's mandate that we work in this life, even though he's ultimately responsible for our care as a father for his children. Nevertheless, Christians should, my argument is, resemble blue-collar day laborers more than they should look like trust fund kids who never have to work one day because daddy's got it all taken care of, you know? From the very beginning, we were created in this world, before it was fallen, to labor, to sweat, to be fruitful, and to multiply and work the earth. We were not created to be sluggards who just lays around all day waiting for God to send ravens with bread in their beaks to feed us. And when we are doing things in accordance with God's will, beloved, we should expect the Lord to bless it, for he has promised to provide for our needs. And we should express our gratitude to him whenever we see that increase, be it 30 or 60 or 100-fold, because we know the source from whom all blessings flow, don't we? So he gets rich. He gets so rich, the Philistines get jealous. And Abimelech finally says, you got to go, dude. You don't need me anymore. You are much mightier than we are. And again, we see how the material blessings are no sure defense against trials and tribulations in this life. Even as we are being blessed by the Lord, we are still under the fall, under the curse. We are still under attack from our enemies. Notice how they react. Now it's their turn to be afraid. You're getting too big for us. Sure, you may be friendly now, but who knows if he won't turn against us. But this kind of fear makes more sense in them than it does in Isaac, right? Because they're not in a covenant of grace. They don't know Abraham's God, and so they can only trust what their own eyes of flesh can perceive. And so they drive the child of promise away because they are envious and they are afraid. But by this, we must also see how inappropriate it would be for a believer to become envious over the blessings God has shown to a fellow saint, right? And of course, it happens all the time. Our flesh is still the same flesh that we had when we were six at another kid's birthday party, seething with envy as we saw all the cool presents they got, or who got more ice cream. It's even worse when it's one of your siblings that gets loaded up with a big score, remember? And it's still an issue. We still have to deal with the lust of the flesh. And now we can add spiritual gifts to the list of things we can envy when others possess more than we do. And we must remember that envy is actually unbelief, isn't it? It's doubt. It's doubt that the Lord knows what he's doing when he gives someone else something that you want. Jealousy is anger at him because he's not giving us what we want, just like when we were six, yeah? So we shouldn't be surprised if the unbeliever envies the blessings showered upon the saints. I have a few people in my life that I've known, unbelievers. They've borne witness to some of the hardest times in my life, and they were just confused and even angry that I continued in those hard, dark times to rely upon, lean on, and trust in the faithfulness of God, even when I was dealing with some hard stuff. It made them angry. Like, why do you get to have peace while your life is so messed up? It's not fair. But God is good, and he takes care of his children as he's promised. And we ought not to squander the blessing, nor should we rub it in others' faces. That's not the right way to handle a precious gift that we have not earned nor deserve, right? But we should live lives of gratitude. Because really, when we think about it, our whole entire lives have been filled with the blessings of the covenant, even when we were too blind or too self-absorbed to recognize it. So Isaac leaves. He departs, and he goes back to the valley where his father had been, who knows how far before, and he redigs the wells that they had stopped up. So Isaac moves on, and now we can kind of see how he is being like his father here too. He's not going to stay in one place until the Lord gives him rest. And we read that even though Abimelech had honored the covenant made with Abraham by treating Isaac well as he lived under his roof, even after he'd been disrespected in his own home, not all of the Philistines were of the same mind. But we read they stopped up Abraham's wells, a clear violation of the peace treaty. This is actually a big deal. In a desert community, the water is life, and a well means security. And we read that when Isaac's servants redig these wells and they find water, the herdsmen come up to him from Gerar and say, "This is ours." And now we get this picture of Isaac looking for a place to rest, but he's not given one. Every time he finds what he needs, water, the people tell him, "No, that's ours." And Isaac moves on. If all this takes place before the twins are born, then this could be 20 years of moving around, digging wells, which is a lot of work. And then right when they think they should be celebrating their success, the Philistines come and take it away. And then they move on again. That does not sound fun or peaceful. There does not seem to be much rest during the time of well digging, does it? And here's where we are given another picture of Christological significance in the life of the typological picture of Isaac. We see what we call the meekness of Isaac being displayed here. Unlike his father Abraham, he does not seem to be a guy who would chase down an army with a few hundred men to rescue a relative. Nor does he appear to be the kind of guy who would demand his rights, calling Abimelech to account for breaking the covenant of their fathers. Isaac doesn't appear to struggle against the circumstances of his life. He tries to find a place to rest, but when it can't be found or when it's taken from him, he accepts it and he moves on. The question's raised, but is he displaying meekness or weakness? Is Isaac perhaps a wimp, unlike his father? Is this why they're taking advantage of him? But I think the text answers the question. We can't ignore what Abimelech's words were, right? "You're too strong for us." They're afraid of what Isaac could do if he really wanted to. And we can ask another question. What is Isaac supposed to do in this circumstance? Is he really supposed to fight them? Is Isaac supposed to drive them from the land by force? Is he supposed to stand up for his rights, demand that these pagans who own the land he lives in as a foreigner, that they honor the covenant made between two men who are now dead? Now remember, this story is being told to the Israelites before they enter the land of promise 420 years later. So again, I think the text provides the answer. No, it was not the time for that. I think Moses wants the reader to see the meek Isaac is doing the right thing by refusing to enter into conflict with the people of the land. In fact, I think he's acting in faith. He believes in the promises God has made to Abraham, and so he's patiently waiting for the Lord to intervene according to those promises, which is not a sign of weakness, but really it's a sign of faith, isn't it? And when you look at Psalm 37, which many people believe is a reflection of this chapter of Genesis, in the life of Isaac, we hear these words, "Do not fret over those who do evil. Do not envy those who do wrong. Trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and be faithful, not profitable. Delight yourself in the Lord, and he'll give you the desires of your heart. Commit your way to the Lord. Trust in him, and he will do it. Be still before the Lord and wait patiently for him. Don't fret when men prosper in their ways, when they carry out wicked schemes. Refrain from anger and abandon wrath, and don't worry. It can only bring harm. For the evildoers will be cut off, but those who hope in the Lord will inherit the land. Yet a little while, and the wicked will be no more. Though you look for them, they won't be found, but the meek will inherit the land and delight in abundant prosperity." And we heard that last line in our New Testament reading, didn't we? From Matthew 5. Who is it that the Lord promises shall inherit the earth? The strong? The motivated? The bootstrapper? The organized? The conqueror? No, none of those. The meek shall inherit the earth. Why? Well, think about it. Why are we, the children of God, told to be humble? Why are we told to patiently endure in almost every book of the New Testament? For two reasons. First, we are told to wait upon the Lord so that when he finally does what needs to be done to deliver us from evil and to give us rest, it will be 100% absolutely clear to everybody who deserves all the glory for that, right? But in order to show that kind of glory, he actually has to rescue us from our demise, which means he actually has to allow us to enter into the valley of the shadow of death from time to time so that he might deliver us. And so when he permits us to suffer the hard times that we will suffer in this life, it is good for us to patiently endure these things, as hard as they may be, to wait upon the Lord, even as we cry out to him to save us from this mess. And we should be able to do this as believers, because we've already seen that this is exactly what he loves to do, doesn't he? Our God loves to save us from our sinful mess. He likes it so much, he does it over and over, doesn't he? And why shouldn't he? He is good at it. And when he does, it is always at the right time. And we're always so filled with love and gratitude and praise at this awesome display of divine power in our lives that for a moment at least, just there at the end, right when that triumphal music is the loudest for a split second, we might even find ourselves going, "Yes, that was awesome. Can we do that again?" Because when we've been through that a few times, when we've played the damsel in distress and we've seen the train barreling down the tracks that we're helplessly tied to right before it hits us, we hear the whoosh and we're lifted up. Well, we love that too, don't we? We love it when our Savior swoops in and saves us, don't we? And I think this is where we can get the best glimpse of what it will be like for us. Once we're finally, at long last, dwelling in his presence, seeing him face to face, falling into his arms like Lois Lane with that big dramatic sigh, "My hero." And I think the saints do want this. And I think we should look at the trials and tribulations in our lives as the precursor to yet another glorious display of deliverance that is coming according to the promises. Knowing that we just have to patiently endure for a little while first. We got to trust that he knows what he's doing. Or else we have to learn to trust and to patiently endure, which is almost the same thing. It takes practice. And yet, as fun as a good adventure story can be, as exciting as those close calls and near misses can be, especially when we're young and we can handle that stuff better, yet we still find that what we want is rest. We do want to know that one day all the bad stuff is going to be over forever. And the beauty of God's most perfect story that we have been privileged to experience firsthand as his elect children who will one day inherit the world is that we get to experience both. One day, after the roller coaster ride of this life is over, he will swoop down one last time. And then we will hear these glorious words, "Well done, good and faithful servant, enter into your rest." Praise God. And after many years of life, Isaac gets a taste of this here as well. Finally, he gets to keep a well. And then, out of nowhere, the Philistines come back to ask if he would please make a peace treaty with them. And then God speaks to him again. And guess where? He gets to rest at the end of this. Right at the place where God had first taken Abraham when he brought him into the land he had promised to give him. What a coincidence. And it says in verse 25, he built an altar there, and he called upon the name of the Lord and pitched his tent there just like his father. And there they dig one more time, and they find water. They find life. So after a time of struggle and uncertainty, after a time of wandering around and waiting to see what the Lord was going to do, the Lord comes to him again, speaks to him again, reminds him of the promises again, and gives him a little bit of rest. In the mouth of a Philistine, we hear the words that define the entire chapter of the life of the saints. You are now the blessed of the Lord. The full measure of the blessings God had promised to Abraham have fallen on the son, not because Isaac had earned or deserved them. As we see, he's liable to fall into the same sins as his father. Wait till we get to the next chapter. But as we heard when God spoke to him the first time, I will bless you because of Abraham, who in faith obeyed me and kept my charge. But we have to know, now that we have the whole scripture, that this train of because cannot rest on Abraham, can it? For indeed, the same thing can be said to Abraham. I will bless you, Abraham, because of my only begotten son, who has obeyed me perfectly, all the way to death on the cross. In other words, like Adam before him, it is Christ who is now the head of this adopted family line. And it is because of this head that the whole line is blessed. Understand? This train of blessings is how we are connected to the head. Jacob through Isaac, Isaac through Abraham. In the New Testament, Paul calls himself the father of those who are united to Christ through the preaching of the gospel. And this is how we are connected to the one covenant of grace, the same covenant Abraham received. You see? It all goes back to the first because. We are blessed because God was willing to send his only begotten son to make atonement for the sins of his chosen people so that they might receive the covenant blessings of grace and peace from the God we had sinned against from the very beginning. And Jesus, the promised seed of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the son of God, is the other reason I mentioned for why it is meekness that all the saints should cultivate in our lives. Because our meekness is a reflection of his meekness. And when we imitate him, we are glorifying the one who sent him. You see? our Savior suffered in this life. Even though he never did anything but obey and submit to the will of his Father, he's the only man who actually deserved the blessings that God has showered on Abraham and Isaac and you. It's because of him, because of his living and his dying and his rising on the third day, that all the saints get to wear the t-shirt that has the word righteous across the front and blessed by the Lord on the back. Praise God. So when we suffer in this life, beloved, we get to suffer like him if we want, with patient endurance, trusting in the one who raised him from the dead, the same one who's promised to deliver us from all the hurts in this life, from our enemies, the world, the flesh, and the devil, from sin and from death, all of it, beloved. And because his promises are sure, we can endure. Praise God. Not because we're strong and not weak, not because we're bold and not meek, but only because he has promised to turn the world upside down in order to show the principalities and the so-called powers of this fallen evil age that there is nothing in heaven or on earth that can stop the plan from reaching its divinely ordained conclusion, which is all the saints on that last day entering into the rest that God has prepared for them, even as they patiently wait for him to do all that he has promised to do in the new covenant of grace that he made with the first sinner Adam, with sinful Abraham, with sinful Isaac, with sinful you. Praise God. A covenant of peace, fulfilled by God the Father, God the Son on our behalf, and God the Holy Spirit, who day by day faithfully moves all things towards the ending God has promised and the eternal beginning. You have only to wait for it, beloved. And that's why he deserves all glory, honor, and praise. Amen.